Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn in God's word to our sermon text in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 8. We'll give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have set your word before us this evening. We know that what is before us here, before us tonight is a feast for our faith. You nourish us on your word as we come to it again and again. And so, Lord, we pray that you would feed us, that you would encourage us, that you would build us up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation in Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as Paul launches into the body of his letter to the Colossians, he begins with encouragement and thanksgiving. And if you're like me, that's not often where you start when you're concerned about someone. Isn't it true that if you're worried that someone's faith is going off the rails in your thinking about them and in your speech to them, you want to begin with correction and caution and even criticism? And yet here, concerned as he is about the Colossian church, as we'll see later in the letter, Paul begins with encouragement. And this is a wise decision, of course. It's wise, at least in part, because often discouragement is at the root of our temptation to wander away from Christ. Isn't that true? We get discouraged in the Christian life. We see little progress and many problems, and focused on our failures, we start to wonder, is God actually working in me through this faith in Christ? Is God actually going to transform me as he's promised? Maybe I need to go somewhere else. I need some new habit, some new ritual, some new approach or philosophy. I need some new deliverer because Christ isn't doing what I think he ought to do. It's often discouragement that is tempting us to wander. And if someone comes to us at that point, and even with the best of intentions, launches into a tirade, explaining to us all of our failures of faith and calling us to be better Christians, it might have the unintended effect of driving us deeper into discouragement and further away from Christ. And so Paul begins here with encouragement. Yes, the Colossians are in for some counsel and correction, but first Paul wants to tell them of all that he sees in them that is good and encouraging. And it's right for us, it's fair for us as Christians today to borrow some of the encouragement that was given to the Colossians by the Apostle Paul, because the kind of encouragement he gives to them is available to every Christian to this day. We can, as they could be, encouraged by what Paul says here. And so this is the exhortation I want to give to you this evening from this passage. Be encouraged, because God is doing good work in you through the gospel. Be encouraged, because God is doing and always will do good work in you through the gospel. It's when we learn to recognize and rejoice in the good work that God is already doing that we are propelled to keep relying on God for the future. And so as we look at this passage, I want to just try to give you two simple encouragements from this passage tonight. I want to encourage you, first, to recognize God's powerful work. Recognize God's powerful work. And then second, I want to encourage you to rely on God's powerful word. I think that's what Paul's doing here, and that's what I want to do this evening. So first, let's look at this encouragement to recognize God's powerful work. And here we're looking at verses 3 through 5, especially. Now, as we come to this, remember the situation. As we saw last week, at this point, Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and Epaphras, his friend and dear fellow worker, has come to him in Rome from Colossae, bringing him a report about the Colossian church. Epaphras had planted and pastored the Colossian church, and so now he's reporting to Paul about how they're doing. I can't help but wonder if they might have been nervous about that. I wonder if maybe you are nervous sometimes about what your pastor says to his pastor friends about Northwoods at a presbytery meeting. What is Epaphras going to say about the Colossian church in the privacy of his meeting with the Apostle Paul? Clearly, Epaphras said many good things about them. As verse 8 says, he declared to Paul their love in the Spirit, and obviously many other good things besides. Epaphras delivered a good report despite the concerns that were there. And Paul's reaction to this good report is clear in verse 3. He says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of how you're doing. Now, the praying always part there in verse 3 points forward to the next passage in verse 9, beginning in verse 9, where Paul's going to explain what he prays for when he does not cease to pray for them. But the giving thanks part of verse 3 is our focus this evening. In verses 3 through 8, Paul explains how he gives thanks, why he gives thanks to God for the Colossians. And as we look at Paul's thanksgiving here, I want you to first notice that he recognizes that everything he's hearing about the Colossian church, everything good that he's hearing, is God's work. He recognizes that this is God's work. He gives all credit where credit is due. He does not congratulate the Colossians for the good things they're doing. He thanks God. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ since we heard of the good fruit in you. Lasting spiritual encouragement rests on the recognition of what God is doing. We might be briefly encouraged by what we think we are doing, but we know ourselves, don't we? We are inconsistent. The fact that we're doing well one day means nothing about how we're going to be doing the next day. We start things and then never get them done. How many half-done projects and half-finished to-do lists are floating around our homes? We are inconsistent, but God, as Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, is the one who always brings to completion the good work he begins in us. Therefore, it's when we recognize that God is at work that we can really be encouraged that this work is going to continue. So notice here that Paul rightly recognizes that God is the one who is at work. Well, if we need to recognize that God is at work, how do we recognize that God is at work? What are the signs of God's hand at work among his people? Well, Paul gives us here a description of God's work. Let's look now at Paul's description of God's work that will help us to recognize when God is at work in us. Paul mentions three things as characteristic marks of God's work: faith, love, and hope. And you probably know, if you know the Bible very well, that Paul loved to use this triad to describe the signs of true Christian experience and true Christian faith. Faith, hope, and love. Paul uses these repeatedly, but each time he uses them, he employs them in a particular way. So let's look closely at how Paul employs these three things in this context. First, he mentions, as a mark of God's work among them, their faith. He says, we give thanks to God since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, whenever Paul mentions faith, hope, and love, faith always comes first. The other two might switch places. This is always first because faith is, of course, the foundation of our Christian hope and love. As Galatians 5, 6 says, faith works through love. As 1 Timothy 1, 5 tells us, love comes from sincere faith. And of course, our hope rests on faith because our hope rests on what we do not yet see. We believe by faith what we hope for. Faith is first, then, and specifically, faith in Christ Jesus. It's not just that they believe with wishful thinking that things are going to get better, that they have some vague sense of optimism. This is a concrete faith that knows in whom it believes, a faith that is fixed on Christ alone. And Paul has heard from Epaphras that the Colossians have such a faith. He will tell them in chapter 2, verse 5, that he is rejoicing to see the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. They have steadfast faith in Christ. I think sometimes we take faith for granted. We get so used to being around the church that it doesn't surprise us when you get together 100 people who all believe in Jesus Christ. But we should not take this for granted. It is not natural that proud, sinful human beings like you and me would cast all confidence in the flesh, would confess our desperate need for God's grace, and would put our faith in Christ alone for our salvation. That's not natural. And in fact, Ephesians 2 reminds us that even faith is part of God's gracious gift for salvation. If you see people just displaying steadfast faith in Christ, that by itself is a sign that God is working. But that faith was not by itself in Colossae. There's a second sign of God's work among them that Paul mentions, and it is love. Paul has heard from Epaphras that they have love for all the saints. And again, in verse 8, he mentions how Epaphras has declared to us your love in the Spirit. Though faith is always first, love is the greatest. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. If I could put it this way, maybe faith is the root, love is the flower. It is the culminating, the flourishing, the flowering sign that God is really at work in them. But notice what kind of love it is. Because the world has its own varieties of love. People in the world love their friends. They love their family. What is the love that is uniquely a mark of God's work? It is a heavenly kind of love, a love that extends to all the saints. Remember, in the New Testament, the saints are simply Christians. They are all who are in Christ. If you are a Christian, united to Christ by faith, you are, biblically speaking, a saint. And the Colossians, then, are displaying a love for everyone who is in Christ. They are displaying a love that goes far beyond the expected, ordinary, worldly kind of love for your kin and kind, for your friends and family, for your own nation, for those near to you. They have a love that surpasses all of those boundaries and extends to all the saints, to all the citizens of God's kingdom. They love all the saints here. Near and far, Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, the ones who are awkward to spend time with and the ones who are fun to spend time with, the ones who they have natural affinities to and the ones that they don't. They are ignoring all earthly reasons for a natural human kind of love, and they are instead displaying this love for all the saints, all whom the Lord loves. They love those who are not simply their own people. They love those who are the Lord's own people, all the saints. And this, Paul says, is a mark alongside of their faith in Christ Jesus that God is really at work in them. So there's faith, there's love, and then there's this third mark of God's work, which is hope. Paul mentions hope in an unusual way here. Notice, he's not really talking about their internal feeling of hope. Though obviously he's implying that they do feel this hope, they have a hope in themselves, but he's talking about the object of their hope, the thing in which they hope, the thing that fills them with that feeling of hope. He calls it in verse 5, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. What hope is he talking about here? Clearly, he's talking about the resurrection and the eternal kingdom of God, the new heavens and earth, what he will call in verse 12, the inheritance of the saints in light. The Colossians had heard of this hope, he says, in the gospel. How's that true? Well, the gospel tells us about what Christ has done for us. The gospel tells us that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And the gospel tells us that by faith we're united to him in all of that. So that in him we have died to sin. In him we have risen to new life. In him we have ascended already into heavenly glory. And there's a present tense sort of Christian hope here. Because as Paul's going to say in chapter 3, if you've been raised with Christ in this way, spiritually, then you are already, your life is already hidden with Christ in God. In a sense, you already have this heavenly hope. And yet, of course, in a fuller sense, we await the fullness of this hope. We long for the day when Christ will return and will bring us the fullness of our heavenly inheritance, our glorious resurrection life, when he will make, as Paul says in Philippians 3:21, he will make our lowly body like his glorious body. This is the hope of which they've heard before in the gospel, the hope that they have in Christ, the hope of glory, which is theirs through Christ in them. But here's what I find most interesting about the way Paul employs hope in this passage. Notice that Paul says that this hope is a cause or a grounds for their love for all the saints. Did you notice that? He doesn't just say you have faith, hope, and love. He says he's heard of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. They have love for all the saints because of their heavenly hope. Think about that. How does heavenly hope help you to love all the saints? Here are a few suggestions of how that might be. When you know that your life is safely hidden with Christ in God and nothing can touch the everlasting life that is yours, secure in the heavens in Christ, you can be a lot more free to lay down your life for someone in this life, expecting nothing in return, and not worry that you're losing something that you cannot get back. When you know that you are already in Christ, a citizen of heaven, you're going to be a lot less obsessed with gaining selfish status for yourself here on earth, pushing others down to lift yourself up. When you understand that the most faraway believers, believers on the other side of the world from us, when you understand that they will share a heavenly home with us, it makes it a lot easier to care about them. And we understand, though they are far from us now, they will not be far from us forever. One day we will gather with them around the throne, and that motivates our loving concern for how they're doing here and now. And what about the saints who are much closer, that very nearby brother or sister in Christ who's perhaps in your own church or in your own home, who drives you crazy with their faults? When you realize that just like you, your brother or sister in Christ, with all their faults, will one day be perfected in glory and will be radiant in the presence of the Lord alongside of you, doesn't it make it easier to bear with their faults here and now? These are just some of the ways that hope can lead to love. And this leads me to one of the more practical lessons that we can take from this passage. And it's this: if you find it hard to love all the saints, meditating on your heavenly hope will help. Set your hope on heaven, and it will grow easier to love the saints here on earth. And maybe if you're finding it very hard to love the saints here on earth, one reason for that is that you've lost sight of the heavenly hope that you already have through the gospel. Well, these are the signs of God's work. When God is at work in the church, people start to display faith in Christ and love for all the saints that flows from a hope in our heavenly inheritance. If these things are there in a church, we can give thanks and be encouraged. because these things only grow in earthly ground if God plants them there. Recently, we went out to the High Plains Arboretum. It's west of town, and there are a number of trees there from different places. There was a sign in front of one of the trees that said this tree was from China. Chinese trees do not just naturally start growing suddenly in American soil. The fact that that tree was there was a guarantee that someone went to China, brought it back, and planted it there. Chinese trees don't grow in Cheyenne unless somebody worked very hard to make them grow there. Christian faith, hope, and love do not grow in human hearts unless God planted them there. Those heavenly fruits don't grow from us apart from the Spirit of God. So we need to learn to recognize that God really is at work in us as believers and in those around us. And we need to not take for granted these things that Paul cites as central and essential signs that God really is at work. Look around our church. Look around your family. Look at your fellow believers and notice what maybe you stopped noticing, that they really believe in Jesus, that they demonstrate love for someone simply because they're a fellow believer, that this person can speak of their heavenly hope, their longing for the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. Where those things are present, God is working. And I can say with gladness that such things are present in abundance here in our church. And yes, it allows your pastor, talking to his pastor friends at Presbytery, to thank God for you and to rejoice at the faith and hope and love that are present here. So let me encourage you, don't take faith, hope, and love for granted and then grumpily say, God's not doing enough. Learn with Paul to recognize these things as signs that God is powerfully at work, and you will be encouraged that he who has begun this good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. That's the first encouragement then from this passage. Learn to recognize God's powerful work in this way, and you will be encouraged. And now here's the second encouragement. Rely on God's powerful word. Rely on God's powerful word. And here we look at verses 6 through 8. Now we're going to see, and clearly Paul has already in his view, at this point in his letter, that the Colossians are being tempted to move on from the simple gospel that they've already received. Whether by addition or but to seek out some alternative, in some way they're tempted to move beyond the simple truth of Christ and the word of the gospel. And so Paul, throughout the letter, has this concern to encourage them to keep relying on the word of God that they have already received. And even here, we begin to see Paul reminding the Colossians how it is that God does the work we've already described. How is it that God causes these heavenly fruits to grow in earthly hearts? God does it by planting the seed of the gospel. And that gospel then grows and produces this good fruit. And if we want to keep growing, we need to keep relying on the same gospel we've already received. Clearly, in what Paul says here in verses 6 through 8, he has this in mind, this encouragement to the Colossians to keep relying on the gospel that they've received. And as he has this in view, there are three things, I think, that he points out about the gospel that are strong encouragements to keep us relying on the gospel we've received. So notice with me here, three wonderful things about the gospel, the word of God we've already received. First, the gospel is true. It's very much emphasized here. The gospel is true in contrast to the errors of the false teachers who were tempting the Colossians. Look at verse 5, where Paul refers to it as the word of the truth of the gospel, or perhaps you could also translate that, the word of the truth, that is, the gospel. The gospel is true. Again, in verse 6, Paul speaks of the day when they heard and knew the grace of God in truth. He's emphasizing what you've already received is the true word of God. The gospel is a true word of God about what God has truly done in history. This is interesting. If you notice, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, where Paul is giving his famous summary of what's most important in the gospel that he proclaims to the churches, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. The gospel rests on these true and widely witnessed facts about what God really did in Jerusalem, in Christ. The gospel, then, is not an effective fiction. The gospel is not a myth that kind of helps you make sense of the world, even though it's not literally true. And the gospel is not a speculation of some philosopher who sat in a dark room by himself and cooked up this idea for how we ought to live. No, the gospel is a true, firm, factual account of what God has already done in Christ to save us. So Paul emphasizes first the truth of the gospel. Then, to keep us relying on the gospel, he points out the power of the gospel. The gospel is powerful both in our individual lives and throughout the world. Look at verse 6. He says that this gospel has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. There's kind of a double reference to the power of the gospel here. Its power in the world and its power in their own experience. Paul points to the power of the gospel in the world. He says, look at what is happening throughout the world. If he could say it to them in his day, how much more in our day? The gospel has spread through all the world. No matter how hard unbelievers and enemies of the gospel have tried to suppress it, distort it, destroy it, the gospel just keeps spreading. So that there are believers in Christ all the way around the globe, worshiping him this very day. The gospel has spread powerfully throughout the world, and then it works powerfully in those to whom it comes. Paul says the gospel is bringing forth fruit, both throughout the world and other believers, and in you, ever since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Now this raises a question. Maybe a counterargument occurs to your mind. Is the gospel really so powerful? I've shared the gospel lots of times with so-and-so, and it's made no difference. Well, Paul explains to us here, or hints here at the explanation, rather, of why that's the case. The gospel is powerful, but it is not always received. Like a powerful seed, the gospel will only grow in those in whom it takes root. The power is inherent in the seed of the gospel, but if that bounces off the hearer, it will not have this powerful effect. Those who hear and don't believe are like the bad soil in Christ's parable. Think about that parable of the sower. There's the hard ground, there's the rocky ground, there's the thorny ground, and in those soils, the seed does not take deep root and bring forth fruit. The problem isn't the seed, the problem is the soil. What kind of soil were the Colossian Christians? They were those, verse 6, who not only heard, but also knew. You could also translate that they heard and understood. This identifies them as the kind of good soil that Jesus describes in Matthew 13, verse 23. The good soil is the one who hears the word and understands it. You could say who hears the word and believes it. And that's the one who Jesus says bears fruit and produces. Why is the gospel powerful in some people and not powerful in other people? According to the parable of Christ, which perhaps Paul is even alluding to here, the difference is in the nature of the heart, in the sovereignty of God. So if you do not see the gospel working powerfully in someone's particular life, do not interpret that as a sign that the gospel is not powerful in and of itself, because Paul points out clearly here, as Christ himself said, in any who hear and know the truth, in any who hear and believe, you will see the powerful working of the gospel, bringing forth this glorious good fruit of faith, hope, and love. And so Paul points out that as the Colossians have seen and experienced, that the gospel is true, the gospel is powerful. And then there's a third thing that he points out here about the gospel that can help us keep relying on it. It's that the gospel is gracious. The gospel is gracious. Look at the parallel here in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, Paul says, "You heard the word of the truth of the gospel." In verse 6, he says, "You heard the grace of God in truth." You see what Paul's doing there? He's using the word of the gospel and the grace of God as synonyms. Gospel equals grace. Grace equals gospel. The gospel is a message of God's grace. It's not a message of what you must do for God by your own efforts. It's a message about what God has done for you in Christ, and also a message about what God is doing and will continue to do in all who believe in Christ. The gospel is about God's grace, and that's why the gospel is a gospel. It's why it's good news. Because it declares to us truly and powerfully that our salvation doesn't depend on us. Our salvation depends on what God has done for those who could never save themselves, as indeed Paul will describe further later in chapter 1, as he describes how God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The gospel is a message of grace, and it's that message of grace that powerfully produces this good fruit in those who believe. Now, as Paul is encouraging the Colossians to recognize all of these good things about God's wonderful word, clearly, he hopes and intends that they would be encouraged to keep relying on that very word. Paul wants to renew their confidence in what they've heard before, the word of the gospel, and to realize that that is what is doing this good work among them. And he wants them clearly to understand that Epaphras, their pastor, is the one who's been bringing this to them. You notice this in verse 7. Having described the power, the truth, the grace of the gospel, Paul says in verse 7, "As you also learned," or "you learned exactly this from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." Let me say here clearly, pastors are not infallible. Lots of false teachers stand up as pastors and preach false gospels. But here, Paul endorses Epaphras with all his heart. He says, if you want this powerful truth, this gospel, you need to keep listening to what Epaphras has said to you and what he keeps saying to you. And Paul gives here in his description of Epaphras a sort of a set of qualifications or credentials of a faithful minister of the gospel. He says that Epaphras is his dear fellow servant. In other words, Epaphras' ministry is closely aligned with the ministry of the apostles themselves. He says that Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ. He's not serving himself, he's serving Christ. And he's serving Christ out of love for the Colossians. He is a servant of Christ, Paul says, on your behalf, who has gladly declared to Paul all of their good qualities, their faith and hope and love. These are the credentials of a faithful minister of the gospel. They're a challenge and encouragement to me in my own ministry. A faithful minister of the gospel is one who will be conformed to the true, unchanging gospel of Christ, as we have it contained in the apostolic scriptures. A faithful minister will be one who faithfully and humbly serves not himself, but Christ and the saints for Christ's sake. That's the kind of pastor Epaphras was. And therefore, because Epaphras is this kind of faithful pastor, Paul wants clearly to imply to the Colossians, keep listening to Epaphras. Because this is how God ordinarily does this work. Think about it. If God is the one at work, and if God works through the word, then God's work goes forward through those who give that word to God's people. And practically speaking, this is ordinarily how God's work goes forward in the church. This is why we're so committed to the ministry of the word in this church. God brings about gospel growth, not through new and exciting ideas and initiatives per se, but through what? The continual teaching and preaching of the same gospel that we've heard and that is already powerfully working in those who believe. And so Paul wants to encourage the Colossians here, and he encourages us. Keep listening to that gospel as it is faithfully preached and taught. Keep relying on that powerful gospel, because as that gospel seed is sown by preachers and received by believing hearts, it will bring forth more and more and more fruit. But with all of that said, it all depends on the last word of our passage. It all depends on the Spirit. Yes, the gospel is powerful. Yes, God works through the preaching of the gospel. Yes, he works in those who believe. But all of that depends on the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul mentions the Holy Spirit in verse 8 when he talks about how Epaphras has declared to Paul and his companions their love in the Spirit. Their love is a result not merely of Epaphras, not merely of Paul, not merely of the word by itself. Their love is a result of the Spirit's work in them. Isn't that what Galatians 5:22 says? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Listen to Romans 5:5. It says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is, in fact, the only clear reference to the Holy Spirit in Colossians, but it's crucial. It sets the tone for everything that comes. It is a reminder that everything Paul has described depends on the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who's given us the word. It is the Spirit who opens our hearts, as he opened Lydia's heart, to believe the word as it's preached to us. It is the Spirit who keeps working in the life of the Christian so that that same word keeps bringing forth more fruit. Epaphras had planted. Paul, in this letter, seeks to water. But God alone, by the Spirit, gives the growth. And so God alone, in the end, gets the glory. As we look at verses 3 through 8, and as we come to a close, yes, we get encouragement. We get the encouragement to recognize that God is at work, to rely on God's wonderful word. We get much encouragement, but God gets all the glory. Paul's not here to congratulate the Colossians or you and me. He's thanking God. He's giving all credit to God because this is God's work. So may you and I, yes, by this passage, be encouraged to see what God is doing and to keep relying on the gospel that he might do it more. But let's not come away encouraged primarily about ourselves. Instead, let's join Paul giving all thanks and glory to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because he is doing this good work. And to that end, to give thanks to our God and Father, let's pray now together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are at work among us. Lord, open our eyes so that we could see your work more clearly. Help us to bear with one another in love and to be more eager to see these simple and yet glorious signs that you are at work here among us in one another. Yes, Lord, we frustrate one another. We fail one another. We sin against one another. We are not yet what we wish we were or what we will be in Christ. And yet all the same, there is much fruit here. Thank you, Lord, that there are so many here who have firm faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you that there are so many here who display love for the saints, a love that is not driven by earthly considerations, but by the heavenly hope of the gospel that we share with every other believer in Christ, with all the saints. Thank you for these things, Lord. Thank you for your word, that you've given it to us so freely, that we can gather around it so openly and eagerly, that we can again and again, in private and in public, individually and together, come to your mighty word, the word of truth of the gospel, and expect that through it you will do great things in us. Lord, we do pray that you would keep us firmly fixed on this foundation. Never let us stray. Remove from us that wandering desire, always to have something new, something different. Forgive us for always thinking that the key to spiritual life is some silver bullet that we haven't found yet. Instead, Lord, help us always to recognize your work, to rely on your word, and to give all glory to you for what you are doing and what you will do in your church. We pray these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.